We're going to look at Luke chapter 8, a part of Luke chapter 8 this morning. And I've titled it, Relationships Require Tests of Faith. As I read and consider the people and events in the Bible, I'm amazed at this resource God has provided. 40 different authors, directed by God, over 1,500 years. And if you read the Bible, not just a piece of it, but read through it, it holds together. There is truly only one author. It reaches across thousands of years to those who are recognizing their needs, sinfulness, and the seriousness of life. No other book of history affords us this unique viewpoint into our world. Not only our world, but ourselves, giving direction to those needing or heeding it to safely navigate the troubled waters of our world. And after 73 years of living on this earth, I've never seen our world in this state, particularly our country. And it brings a lot of fear to a lot of people. But this Bible is our compass, and heeding it is necessary for it to take effect. And this is echoed by Paul in his closing words to the church in Rome. In Romans 16, he says this, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God." I love that expression. The prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the one only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. A study of both these testaments, new and old, and we should never avoid the Old Testament. I did it for years. I was just jumping in and out of the Old Testament. I won't do that anymore. I vowed several years ago to read through the Bible every year. The Lord's directed me to do that, and it was a shameful thing that I hadn't done it in all the years before. The Old Testament is as alive as the New. They both depict this Judeo-Christian life message as a relationship rather than a religion. And it's between God and man. But it also goes beyond God and man. It goes between man and man. The relationship that we have with this eternal God, if it's based on his facts and his truth, will have an effect on our relationships to those around us. And that's a test, by the way. It's one of the tests you can do. I call them God experiments. But today, as we look at the Gospel of Luke, I hope we can see the fact that in the individuals living 2,000 years ago, in this case, but more importantly, that we understand what kind of relationship we have under this God of relationships and the tests of faith that must prove it. If we say we're a believer, you will be tested. You will be tested. And how that test comes out will tell us, or tell you, tell each of us, whether we are what we say we are. In Luke chapter 8, we're in what looks like to be the second year of Jesus' ministry. And we encounter him at this point, traveling mostly in the lake region of Galilee, and that's what we see up there. You can see the Sea of Galilee on the right side, and there's a number of towns around that, Gennesaret, Capernaum, Gerges, which basically is the land of the Gerasenes, and we're going to look at that a little bit today. Jesus is returning to Capernaum, right at the northern part. He had just come from the Gerasenes over on the eastern side of that lake. And this is at the northern shore, and he left the Gerasenes. He was compelled to leave. They told him to leave. Can you imagine that? They told the God of the universe, who was healing people, not just a little sore leg, leprosy, raising widows' sons. And when they got to the land of the Gerasenes, which is over on the east side, another thing happened there. You may recall it. A man who was full of demons, and they were legion, and he was cured completely. He was a threat. He terrorized his towns around that area. And he was cured, but it cost the loss of a herd of 2,000 pigs because that's where the demons ended up, according to the scriptures. And it's interesting to note that the individuals who eyewitnessed that event went back into town and described both events. But it would seem they put an emphasis on the destruction of the herd of pigs rather than the saving of the demoniac. We know that because the people of the town areas there wanted Jesus away. And I mean, I'm sure there were a number that might not have wanted Jesus to leave, but the scripture just talks about one person, the demoniac who was cured. He begged to go to Jesus, but Jesus said, no, you must stay and tell what God has done for you. Jesus accomplished much healing. The sick, teaching about the coming kingdom in the area of Galilee in Luke 7 and 8. You can read all through that. And his reputation was known to the populace. What he did was not done in closed rooms. However, the people's response varied greatly. And we see those in fear of Jesus. They compelled him to leave. And others flocking to him. However, in both groups, those that fear and those that flocked, many rejected. Some because of loss of revenue and the illicit actions they were pursuing. Raising pigs in a Jewish community that is not considered very kosher. Another saw Jesus with physical eyes only, seeing him as a savior from the Roman oppression that was crushing them at that time. It was the Pax Romana, but if you stepped a slight out of line, there was tremendous retaliation. Or they were only curious. Curiosity kills the cat, I've heard. It also can hurt us too, if that's all we are. Or a vending machine. They were treating him like a vending machine. You put in a few pennies and you get out your candy bar. Or maybe you kick it. You don't even put any money. You just shake it a lot. I remember kids doing that at college. That was back in the 60s. It was the crazy things there. And things would fall out. So we treat this God of the universe as a magician or a vending machine, bringing food and physical health. But they were missing the true and lasting importance of his ministry. In Luke 8, 40 to 42, it says this. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. This is in Capernaum now, at the northern side of Galilee. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at his feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of 12, I'll tell you, that hits home. I have two daughters, two sons and two daughters, and I have great relationships with my children. I praise God for it. My daughters, I mean, to hear what this man was saying to Jesus about his 12-year-old daughter, it just stirs your heart. Pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. Listen to what the scriptures say. Do not rush through them. I used to do that, so reading it like a newspaper. You know, get the gist of the subject and then move on. No, that you can't do that. That is not the way to read the scriptures. There's so much happening here. The verses in Luke 8 here, 40 through 42, open with a welcome from the people of Capernaum and an immediate need. Jesus' previous ministry in the surrounding communities and Capernaum, he had been there before, then went to the Gerasenes and now is back. That was when the faithful centurion and his sick servant, you can probably recall that. That happened previous. And it set the stage for these large crowds to gather. Now, these weren't large towns of maybe 1,700 people. But when they crowded to one area, it becomes a problem. And they were gathering on his arrival. And it gives great insight into their relationships to Jesus. Immediately, we see curious crowds pressing in to get a glimpse of Jesus, literally squeezing Jesus. It said it. It said that the crowds almost crushed him. Oh, did I go too far? I think I did. Let me... Sorry about that. The crowds crushed him. That means something. It's not just some happenstance word that God threw in. Out of all these people, one man came to plead to Jesus to come to his home to save his dying daughter. There's a picture there you can see. Again, this is just... right there, the woman is going to be doing something here. But the crowd, you see the crowds. They were pressing against Jesus. They were touching. Many people were touching Jesus. This synagogue ruler is calling to Jesus. He's telling him, Jesus, come with me to save my dying daughter. Dying. She's still alive. What great expectations for Jairus. As Jesus complied, he complied to his request. But the way through the crush of the crowds certainly proved difficult. I can imagine Jairus attempting to hurry Jesus along. I've done things like that, asking God to do something, and but it's not happening, and all of a sudden this angst builds up. I mean, it's just a natural thing for me. It's just something I've struggled with all my life. It's also lack of trust in the one I'm trusting. But I can imagine him attempting to hurry Jesus along and the frustration of the pressing crowds confounding his efforts. His daughter's dying. Not a little flu or a headache. She's dying. His daughter of 12. These are real people. That's another thing about the Gospels, but all the Old Testament too. We are reading about individual persons over 3,000 years ago that happened. You can't get history like this anywhere else. Anywhere else. It doesn't exist. It's a read that's important. The Old Testament. I'll even go this far. The Old Testament is so attacked my thinking that... It shows how God deals with people in a myriad number of cases. The New Testament focuses on a very small area, the New Covenant. The Old Testament is a broad stroke of many people. And we see individual lives moved. We saw it in Jeremiah when we studied Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. Here was a prophet picked by God. He didn't want the job. Matter of fact, at the beginning of it, he called God a deceptive brook, because once he began to prophesy according to God, tremendous pressure was put on his life. He called God a deceptive brook. This is a prophet. But if you read through this 52 chapters of the book of Jeremiah, he didn't do that after. He became an unflinching mouthpiece of the Lord God Almighty. You could see that growth in him so clearly. It's a lovely view of what God can do. And he was threatened. He was thrown in a cistern, mud up to his waist, left to die. But he didn't say that any longer. He kept doing what the Lord told him to do. He ended up dying. This was during the third attack of Babylon to the complete destruction of Israel. This was the two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah. But we're not going there right now. That's just a pitch for the Old Testament. 43 through 46 says this. And a woman, so we have the stage set. We're working with Jairus right now, right? Luke writes, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. It's a long time. But no one could heal her. Really bad. That's a real bad thing, when someone can't be healed. She came up behind him, Jesus, touched the edge of his cloak, and you can just barely see that there. Just, again, this is, we don't have photographs of that age. They didn't have photographs then. So this is an artist's conception, but it's realistic enough. But you don't really need a picture. If you read the scriptures and meditate on what they say, the pictures form because God will put them there. She came up behind him, touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. Everyone denied it. All these pushing people, nothing to do with it. Not me, not me. Not, our kids used to say that. You know, who did this? Not me, not me. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. I mean, basically, you know, you're going to be kidding me. Everybody's touching you. But Jesus said, someone touched me. Someone touched me. I know the power has gone out from me. The slow movement through the crowds is now stopped. So Jairus has got some other things now to deal with. And Jesus begins to work with this other individual. How many of us, this hits home, I'll tell you, how many of us laboring under a fear or other pressures, sickness, look to Jesus for help, which we should, and have to wait? The timing is wrong, God. What else could this be but a challenge for Jairus and another example for us? We have to take heart as our faith is tested and proven as we move through our lives. Notice among all the pressing crowds, it would seem only two individuals at this point are in true contact with this Jesus. And now, yes, his disciples are with him, but even Peter seems incredulous. Now, they've only been working with him for a short period of time. But he's incredulous to the question posed by Jesus. Peter, of course, simply referred to the pushing and shoving of the crowds, while Jesus pinpoints what truly is happening. He cuts to the chase every time. I wonder how much of a pushing and shoving of Jesus we do instead of the true communication of belief, trust, confession, obedience, and meditation that God desires of us. Well, David had to learn a lesson. After being confronted by Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba, which was horrific, adultery and murder, he wrote these words in Psalm 51. And it was about a year later that he wrote, that he came to this realization. After realizing this enormity of his actions and how far he had drifted from his God, in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, it says this, you do not delight, now these are his words. God, he saw his sin, he saw what it did, and he saw the sin in his life. You do not, and he's looking to God, and he says, you do not delight in sacrifice. I can only imagine he was a king. I'm sure during that time, he might have been sacrificing, going to a temple. And he says this, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you, God, will not despise. This woman, like Jairus, they were at the end of their rope. I've been at the end of my rope, but not like this. But it really doesn't matter, because whatever rope you're at the end of, it's the end of your rope. Jesus was requiring something from her, though, much more than she was willing to give at the time. And he's trying to address the true need in her life. Remember, Jesus stopped. He wasn't moving. He wanted to know who touched him. She knew. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, I mean, Jesus stopped, and she was healed. You can't walk away from someone who does that to you. Well, I guess you can, but it's not recommended, because it may not happen again. I mean, I don't know. But this woman felt something, and now something was required of her. The woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. Take this, though, in the presence of all the people. That's those little words. It might not mean anything. Yeah, well, yeah, there's a crowd. In the presence of all those people, she fell at his feet. She told why she had touched him. Do you recall what that was? She had an issue of blood. But she's telling it to the crowd as well. They're there. And how she had been instantly healed. Praise God. And this is what Jesus says to her. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Her efforts were initially couched in secrecy, right? Just touch his garment. But Jesus wanted something more. He wanted to be, they would need, her efforts needed to be exposed. Not because they were sinful, for a much better reason. This issue of bleeding over all these years would have put that woman in a place of being unclean, and separated from her public, her people, according to the Jewish laws of sanitation at the time. Leviticus 15, 25 through 27, you can read it. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge. Just as in the days of her period, any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean, as during her period. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Whoa, okay. There's a lot going on. This woman has had this for 12 years, not a day, not a week, not a month. 12, I can't even count them. Look, I only have 10. 12 years. Her normal existence would often have been spent watching people skirt around her to avoid the possibility of contact. Hey, I don't want to go wash my clothes every time I come there to whoever this woman was. No brushing or touching or sharing friendly gestures on the path. Can't do that. Hi, honey. Can't do that. She lived in isolation, maybe like a leper. I don't know if it doesn't say that, but I could see that, and would have been known for uncleanliness. Oof, you know, stay away from her. She risked much to expose herself. It was a huge risk. Pushing back her fears, embarrassment, whatever, call it what you like. She showed great faith in obeying Jesus. That's real. That's real. Words aren't necessarily real. We use them all the time. Some are real, but many are not. Her actions were real. Our actions, by the way, say what we really are, by the way. Mark 5, verse 34 says this, and it's right over there. He said to her, daughter, so if you read Luke 8, Mark 5, oh, and Matthew also has a parallel reference to this. So you get different viewpoints from each of those writers. Very important. Very important. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Two things. Go in peace and be freed from her suffering. She was looking to be freed from her suffering, but Jesus said something else there. A big deal, something else. In the Old Testament, the temple was where God dwelt among the Israelites. But in the New Testament, God dwelt among men in the person of Jesus Christ. By the way, he's still doing that today. We're in the New Covenant period. Think about it. We are in the New Covenant period right now. It's amazing. Through Jesus, the penalties of the law are reversed. Praise God. Oh, that is wonderful. They're reversed. But it's not automatic. God required something from her. And the contamination of this world had no effect on Jesus. He touched the lepers. Sometimes he just said, you're healed. Other times, you don't touch lepers in the Old Testament. You just don't do that. Well, even in the New Testament, you didn't touch lepers. Actually, until they had the cure for it, most people wouldn't touch a leper. Read Damien and the Lepers, a Catholic priest out in the Molokai. Ever read that book? It's an unbelievable book. He ended up getting leprosy, and he relished it because now he knew what those he was taking care of. Jesus did the same. He came to earth for us and died. Wow. You can read in the scriptures, in heaven, he still has the scars. That's incredible. We're going to see them. Those who know Jesus Christ and pass from this world will see him in heaven with the scars that allowed us to be there. The touch of that woman did not make Jesus unclean. He made her clean. All her misery vanished as Jesus addressed her as daughter. That's happened several times in the scriptures. It's a lovely phrase. My daughter is, it's so much important to me. They're just so special. My sons as well. But the between a father and a daughter, I don't know why. There's always a little difference. Expressing a loving relationship to the Father and healing the relationship to those around her as well. We don't know how long this took, this second individual. Don't forget, remember, Jairus is still waiting. His daughter is at the doorstep of death. We don't know how long this happened. We can only guess what was on Jairus' mind. Well, I certainly know it would be on my mind. Jesus, this woman waited 12 years to be healed. What would a few more hours, what would it matter while I contend with the imminent death of my child? Now, he didn't say that, but that's what I would say that. But, I know it's always on my mind. Lord, you're not doing it fast enough. We have to be careful, though. If we keep saying that all the time, we're going to believe it. What we say is what we believe. So we have to be careful. That's why God says, next year, don't say, we're going to go here or there. In the book of James, that slapped me one day. Because I used to do it all the time. Hey, I'll see you. See you guys after work, walk out of work. I'll see you tomorrow. See you tomorrow. I think I'm going to look for a job over there or do this and that. He says, you don't do that. Don't do that. You have no idea. You're a vapor. Instead, say, God willing, you do that. Now, we could say that out of, just words. But it reminds me, Joe, you don't have tomorrow. You don't have tomorrow. But this imminent death of Jairus' daughter was weighing on him. I can only imagine what Jairus was experiencing at this roadblock. For him, it was a roadblock, not for the woman. The next verses, though, will bring a contest of faith for Jairus. While Jesus was still speaking to the woman, right? He said, go in peace, you are healed. Someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter's dead. And then, to add insult to injury, don't bother the teacher anymore. Can you imagine what, I mean, that is just mind-boggling. Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. This is just what he didn't want to happen. The unimaginable occurred. Jairus is waiting for Jesus to close his important meeting with the woman, and it was incredibly important. But Jairus, he had important stuff too. Up to now, Jairus seemingly labored under the assumption that his 12-year-old daughter might be healed before death. We know that's very true for a lot of people in the scripture. It must have been unbearable for Jairus as he heard the stunning words from those people. They weren't trying to make fun of him or anything. They just told him the facts. Kind of tough, though. His faith would be pressed further. It brings to mind the test God placed before Abraham regarding the sacrifice of his son Isaac. Luke 8:50. He heard the words of that messenger. As he's hearing those words, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." He knew what was going on in Jairus' mind. He knew exactly. Now, he said these words for a very good reason. Jairus is on the brink. On the brink. Hey, I might have just walked away at that point. Thanks, Jesus, but no thanks. You know, if you were only here, my daughter wouldn't have died. Gee, that sounds familiar. I wonder where that is in the Bible. What was Jesus telling Jairus? He was telling him something. He's telling him something here. Can Jesus restore life after death? Your daughter's dead. Don't bother him anymore. Is it possible? I mean, his mind must have been exploding. It must have been a serious time for him because Jesus would never say these words. Don't be afraid, just believe. Your daughter will be healed. God is saying this now. God is saying this. These are not just words like you and I. Oh, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. Some of us say that to someone who's, we use words, it's terrible. We probably cause more damage. We should just close our mouths. Jesus knew the emotional state of Jairus. You can be sure of that. Because the scripture says he knows every hair on your head. So I know that he knew what was going on in Jairus' mind. And he said what was needed to bolster his faith. He knew where Jairus was. He knew Jairus was trusting him. It's like the man who had the son who kept throwing himself into the fire. And he said to Jesus, he goes, "Jesus, if you can, help my son." Jesus looks right at him. If you can, it's you who must believe. The man fell on his knees, and he says, "Lord, I believe." But then he goes a little further. This is in Mark chapter 9. The only reason I know this verse so well, because when I came to know the Lord, these are the emotions that I experienced. And then he said these next words. This the man did. Help. And it was in King James because that's what I memorized when I first got my first Bible. You must believe. And he goes, I believe, help thou my unbelief. If we're trying to mock God or be cunning with him, that's a very dangerous place to be. And there's some Thessalonians talks about some of that. You don't want to be in that situation, and many are. You see them all the time, very arrogant toward God. It's a dangerous place to be because God looks to them to be shrewd. That's how they see God. But it's because of their attitude. When Jesus sees, that's why he says, what did David say? A broken and contrite heart you will not despise. So that's why we're to be humble. Not because he wants to put us down, put our face in the ground. He wants to lift us up. Because that's when his power moves in our lives. It's moving in Jairus' life right now. You can see it. You can see it. Bolster, so he said, this crucial moment, crucial. Then again, Jairus' firsthand experience of the power of Jesus Christ. You know, why did he have to see that? Why did that woman have to come before Jairus got his daughter healed? I mean, it doesn't say why. I can surmise something in my own mind. And I'll suggest this. Jairus saw that because he was right next to Jesus. I mean, he's probably trying to drag him along to get to his home. Then again, Jairus' firsthand experience of the power of Jesus Christ in healing the woman may have been necessary to prepare him for this extreme test. Your daughter's dead. Don't bother him anymore. But he saw the healing of that woman. Oh, because his daughter wasn't healed. She was dying, and now she's dead. Jesus, fail me. I mean, it's so easy to say that. Jesus knows exactly what we need. It's our problem. God is doing all that the eternal God can and will do. And it's everything we need. When we turn away because we decide. The point made here is Jesus knows when we don't. I can't tell you how many times that, I look at somebody going on, you've got to be kidding me. This is ridiculous. This can't be this way. But it is this way. Now, the next question is your God, is he real or is he not? Is this something you have done because of sin? Because God will deal with the sin and the problem. The Tower of Siloam fell on a bunch of people, killed them all. Was it because they were sinners? No. It's our relationship to this God of the universe that's important. We must never doubt. A believer must never doubt. Turn away from doubt as fast as you can, because that just brings more pain. I'm just telling you from my own experience. You figure it out. You know, there's a doubting Thomas. Well, my name's Joe. Okay, but you can put my name can go there very easily. The point made is Jesus knows when we don't. 51 through 56 says, when he arrived at the house of Jairus, something happened. Jairus didn't walk away from Jesus. He didn't walk away. He believed. He's believing that he took the next step. He did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Ooh. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. By the way, he wasn't like next door. They had to go. These people came from his home. His daughter dies. People came to his home looking for Jairus, right? I mean, that's what's had to happen. He's dead. She's dead. Don't bother him anymore. He has a crucial moment. He comes through it and now must go. His daughter's dead. He's only going by the words that Jesus said. She'll be healed. But she's dead. But she'll be healed. It's mind-boggling. But we see that in our lives. Our lives are full of that. Now, at varying degrees, but it's all real and it hurts. They were wailing at her home. Things were going, time went on here. He comes in. Stop wailing, Jesus says. She is not dead, but sleep. Oh, they laughed at him. They laughed at God. But we do that. We do that because we don't believe. We doubt that that's our response. That's our response. It's very obvious. They laughed at him knowing that she was dead. What are you going to do? Jairus didn't laugh. Jairus wasn't laughing. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned at once. She stood up. Jesus told him to give her something to eat. That's happened a number of times in the scripture. Proof of life, so to speak, maybe. They want proof of life when someone's abducted, that they're still alive. Well, it's kind of a proof of life thing for us, I guess. But give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what happened. But these verses echo the reward of faith. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit. This reward of faith for those who trust in God. Trust is a real thing. It's not a word. It is a word, not a language. But it's a thing. It's a thing we do. It's not a word we say. Oh, I'm trusting Jesus. No, it's an action. John chapter 4, 46 through 53, also tells of a royal official in Jesus, we're roughly in his second year of ministry, in his first year of ministry, who begged Jesus while in Cana to come to Capernaum. Yeah, everything happens in Capernaum, the northern area. I got to go there and check that out. I really do. To heal his son who was near death. Jesus directed the man to go to Capernaum. Your son is healed. Go. And by the way, that was about a walking distance of 17 miles. So that takes a few hours. Maybe overnight, depending upon when this happened. In verse 49, it says this. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Oh. You can put the word trust there. He trusted Jesus. Matter of fact, while he was walking, he actually met up with some who came to tell that man that the son was healed. I mean, the script, you can read that area. That was John chapter 4. Clearly, these individuals met Jesus at crucial times in their lives and humbly trusted the Savior. John 11 gives us the prime example of this sometime later in Jesus' ministry when friends, mind you, Mary and Martha, called Jesus to come and heal their friend, or his friend too. Lazarus was his friend, and their brother Lazarus. And it says this in John 11. "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" Not dead, he's sick. "When he heard this," Jesus says, "this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Look at the next verse. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Wow, I mean, he loved them. you love people, you do stuff, right? I mean, we do. "So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Wow. Why in heaven's name would God do this? It's the same thing for Jairus. It happened. It was the same. He did the same thing. Lazarus. And when, the thing is, when he ended up going there, Lazarus was already in the tomb for 4 days. Matter of fact, you're going to get him out of there, and he's going to stink. He was decomposing. Can you imagine what they were experiencing? Now, Mary and Martha was not Jairus. So everyone is approached differently in their lives, depending upon who they are, what they believe. It all matters. For those who much have been given, much is required. You know, Moses had been given a lot. I tell you, in the book of Numbers, when God says, you're not going to the promised land. And Moses talked to him a number of times about it. And then finally God was fed up. That's not in the Bible, fed up. But he said this to Moses, we'll not talk about this any longer. And we're not going to talk about it again. And Moses did not go to the promised land. Wow, Moses? I can only imagine what, you know, when I think of that. Now, he was saved. But he didn't go to the promised land. Joshua had to go and do the work. To those much has been given, much is required. He means business, and it's right. It should be that way. If this thing of God is real, it has to be this way. Just like Jairus, Martha and Mary didn't recognize Jesus' power extended beyond death. If you read that in John 11, you'll get that very clearly from her. Oh, if you were only here, Lord, only here before he died. It extends beyond death. So what might have seemed a complete loss was in fact a greater demonstration of Jesus' glory. That's what he said to Mary and Martha. There are times in our lives we will wait for the Lord in the midst of a terrible situation. Some are experiencing this right in our own church and wonder why he doesn't respond or more quickly. Often God allows our situation to go from bad to worse because he's planning to do something powerful and wonderful. He has purpose that will bring even greater glory to God. Tests of faith are necessary for all that come to Jesus. They have to be. Why do I say that? Not because I want to, but I can understand why, and we're going to go there right now. In 1 Peter 1 through verses 6 through 9, you can take this to heart because this is business for God. In all this, you greatly, Peter of all people, wow. You recall what Peter did when Jesus was taken and they were in the courtyard and Jesus was with him and he had already been told that he was going to deny Christ 3 times. And on the last one, he did. 3rd time, he denied him, cock crowed. Now, not all the, it was, I think it's Luke 22. It says this. When he said those words, you know who was in the room with him? Who do you think was in the room with him? Give me a name, any name. If you're never sure, say Jesus. Jesus was in the room. Jesus looked directly at Peter while Peter was denying him. In the same room. Can you imagine that? Wow. So now Peter says this. Peter changed. That's what we see in the scriptures. New and old. People can change under the power of the eternal God. Now, in all this you greatly rejoice. Now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trial. Oh, Peter, he had to suffer. Oh, yes. Right, when you're old, you'll be tied and you'll go where you don't want to go. That's what Jesus told him. Those trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith. So I have faith. People at work, you say, hey, Joe, keep the faith. Well, the individual used to say that he didn't even believe in Jesus Christ. I don't know, you know, he didn't. Because we talked many times. He didn't want to hear it. But he always used to say that, keep the faith. It's nonsense. Faith is proven through trials. Then we'll know who we are. And this faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. So true faith will not perish. And it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, there's something coming. We're so short-sighted, we want it now. I want it now. You have to figure out if you want it now. Though you have not seen him, you love him. I have to say, it's been 50 years I've been walking with Christ. I actually can start to say I'm starting to love him. I mean, there is an emotional, it's really amazing. I mean, when I first got saved, he did this for me, yay, good. But then he expected things from him, not so good. But, as you start working through, all of a sudden, because there's a lot to be afraid of in our world. I've never seen anything the stuff that's going on crazy today, I cannot believe. Oh, now, but there's someone above the world that we can put our stock in. And he's never going to forsake us. He's never going to leave us. And so that's starting to really pinch into my life. Ooh, I like it. It's good. It's a rest. It's a peace. I can't. It's something it took a while to come. I'm sorry to say. It would have been nice if I did it right away. But you love him. And even though you don't see him, he says, blessed are those who don't see and believe. Right, because he talked to Thomas. Remember the Thomas incident? And are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Well, I don't know if I go that far in my own heart, but I do. There is something brewing. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The questions we need to ask ourselves are this: do we have saving faith in Jesus Christ? What is the truth of our relationship to Jesus? I mean the truth, not what we say, but what we do. Do we fall away or trust our Savior? These stories are not telling us that we will always be physically healed, because we know there are many that weren't. Peter died. All the disciples died, save for John, and he was in prison on the island of Patmos. So he died too. But not necessarily as a martyr, although, I don't know, I wouldn't want to die in a prison. But rather, what it looks like, and that's what we see today, what it looks like to reach out to this Jesus in times of our pain and heartache, isolation and loneliness, put whatever adjective you want on there, in order to receive the gift of truth, this truth. You are beloved and known intimately by your Creator. Every hair on our head. That's what he says. Peter gives us the final answer to our test of faith. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm and steadfast. Oh, do I love those words. Oh, I love those words. Because they feel good. And it doesn't matter what's going on around us. It's just a calmness sweeps over us to him. And the end of that, verse 11, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen.